Open your Bibles, please, to the book of Acts, chapter 3. Tonight we study verses 11 to 16. Acts chapter 3, beginning at verse 11, listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. While he clung to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people, "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this, or why do you stare at us, as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. And you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. And his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. The grass withers, the flowers fall, and the word of our God abides forever. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank you for the record of the book of Acts and this wonderful time in the life of your ancient people, of your church, of which we are members today. And Father, we pray that you would instruct us in the way of salvation, that we would be equipped, that we might share this same gospel with the watching world. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The book of Acts approach the miracles that are performed by the apostle makes an important statement about these miracles. We are very excited about miracles today. If we hear there are miracles, we're amazed. We want to know details about them. And they are unusual. They're amazing. They're very exciting. But Luke's narrative of the earliest days of the church is interesting that it really downplays, if anything, the miracles. It doesn't deny them. It doesn't fail to tell us about them. It just doesn't emphasize them that much. Go back to chapter 2, 43, which is a great summary statement. Luke said that many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles, and then he doesn't tell us what any of them were. Now, Acts chapter 3 is different because it centers on a great miracle, and Luke does recount this in considerable detail. But why this occasion? Why this miracle? Well, the answer is that it was the setting for Peter's second significant sermon in the book of Acts after the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. And this way of thinking about the miracles fits with what is said in Hebrews 2, verses 3 to 4. It says that the miracles function to attest the witness of the gospel. In other words, the apostolic miracles, and they had remarkable miracles, but the primary functions of those miracles was not to draw attention to themselves, but rather to the word. They were validating the divine origin and authority of the message of Jesus proclaimed by the apostles. Now, in contrast to many today who want to make the performing of miracles their primary ministry, the apostles made their primary ministry the preaching of Jesus Christ. The book of Acts is largely sermons preached by the apostles about Jesus. The miracles are there to attest to the apostles' authority. Well, Acts 3 is a transitional chapter. It starts with the apostles freely going to the temple, and it leads in chapter 4. By the end of this chapter, as this sermon is done, the apostles are arrested. And the Sanhedrin demands in chapter 4 that they stop their preaching. And in this way, this transition, it mirrors the transitional nature of the book of Acts as a whole. The book starts with Jesus still on earth. He's been raised from the dead. He's training his disciples. And by the time the book of Acts is gone, you've passed through the age of the earliest days of the church with such manifest power. And you arrive in a more settled situation in which miracles are far less common. Now, the reason for that was the laying of the church's foundation was accomplished by the apostles in the preaching of the gospel and the writing of the New Testament. Now, as Peter's second sermon in the book of Acts, the message that begins at least in verse 11, it goes all the way to the end of the chapter, it fleshes out the core beliefs and the theology of the apostles. It's very valuable in that respect. It's prompted by the healing of this man who had been born lame. But Peter's preaching did not center on the man. It wasn't about his experience. It wasn't about how he felt. It was about the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the emphasis that got the apostles in trouble with the religious authorities. Had they accepted credit for this spectacular healing, there would not have been such a great controversy. It was because Peter pointed to the name of Jesus as the source of this miracle. He says in verse 16, his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong. You see, that demanded a wholesale repentance, and it produced intense persecution. Well, let's look at the opening verses of this sermon, starting in verse 11. Now, Acts 3 began, you may remember, with Peter and John. They were going up to the temple, and as they were passing through the Gate Beautiful, they encountered a beggar who was there. He was usually there. And he was a man who everybody knew had been lame from birth. He was well known as people went in and out of the temple. And Peter healed him miraculously. He said he did so in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And the man was immediately made whole. He was seen, verse 8, walking and leaping and praising God. Well, needless to say, when the worshipers emerged from the temple and they came back out through the gate, what they saw amazed them greatly. Moreover, we're told in verse 11 that the healed man clung to Peter and John. Now, we shouldn't think that he was weak. We're told he was not weak. He was leaping. But he wanted to be with the apostles. He wanted to be with those who bore the grace of the Lord, very wise of him. And seeing this, the throng associated the healing correctly with the apostles. And so all the people, verse 11, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. Now, Peter sees this great crowd approaching, and he needs to make a response. And it's this response that will grow, as it were, into a full-bore sermon. His first duty, which he faithfully upheld, was to deny that it was all about him. It was not his power that had healed the man. It was not John who was with him. Verse 12, and when Peter saw it, he addressed the people, "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this, or why do you stare at us? As though by our own power or piety we have made him walk." Now, this is not the first time in studying the book of Acts that we've had the occasion to notice that Christians must draw the attention of the world. The world should notice. There should be something different about our lives. And the world should be even amazed in a certain respect by the way that we live as Christians. It really is not that hard to be morally different from the world around us. But there's to be a spiritual quality of grace in our lives. And so people will be drawn to it. It is essential that we do not take the credit for it. We do not claim any virtue on our part. Peter notes, it was not by our power or by our piety. I. Howard Marshall writes, they would have regarded them as either being possessed of remarkable powers of their own or being so devout that God would respond to their prayers with miraculous signs. But whatever they thought, Peter wanted to direct their attention away from the apostles to the true source of the miracles. We always must do the same thing. It's a very good thing if someone comes to you and says, something's going on in your life. But the great error, we actually lose our witness completely, takes place if we say, well, thank you, I am rather special, or I've done these things. No, the truth is, it's not by us. We are poor sinners. It is the grace of God through the Lord Jesus Christ, and to that we must give their attention. Well, Peter's understanding of the gospel and also his wisdom as evangelist is seen in the way then he begins to direct their attention to the Lord. He wants to point to God as the source of the miracle, but notice how he puts it. He says, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, Acts 3:13. The God to whom he's going to attribute the power that healed this man is the very God that they themselves had been worshiping from the beginning. And he's already, you see, preparing to bring his witness to Jesus. And he wanted his hearers to know what is the truth, that he's not leading them away from the faith that was learned from their fathers. Rather, something has occurred that has fulfilled God's promises to the patriarchs and the faith of all the godly who followed them. Now, one thing this shows is the unity of the Scriptures, the unity of the Old Covenant with the New Covenant. Recently, I was having a conversation, a very congenial conversation with a godly man I greatly respect, but we have some differences theologically. And he pointed out to me, well, the thing with you Presbyterians and Reformed people is that you have this fundamental understanding of the continuity between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. And I said, thank you. Yes, we do. And I pointed to passages like this. Why? Because the apostles had a fundamental continuity. There are discontinuities. There are differences. There are things that have changed. We acknowledge those. But fundamentally, the Old Testament, when we're reading the Old Testament, we're not looking into somebody else's faith tradition. We're not looking into some other religious community or salvation body of people. And it's interesting to see how it went for them. No. It's our heritage. Now, to be sure, it's the Old Covenant. There's a New Covenant now. But there's a fundamentally organic relationship between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, and that has an enormous effect on how we view the teachings of the Bible. We freely admit that, citing the apostles, they're speaking of the God of the Lord Jesus. Who is He? He's the God of Abraham. He's the God of Isaac. He's the God of Jacob. Now, with this preamble, Peter wastes no time in proclaiming Jesus as the actual source of this remarkable healing. The God of our fathers, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, here's what's happened. Here's what explains it. He has glorified His servant Jesus. What a remarkable way of speaking. This man had been lame all his life. People knew it. They'd given him alms. The apostles come by some power. They heal him in a supernatural way. How has this come about? Because the God of the Old Testament has glorified His servant, and that servant is Jesus. Now, he's referring to the ascension and exaltation of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was now in heaven. They thought they'd gotten rid of Him. They had not gotten rid of Him. As Peter will say shortly, He was risen from the grave. But not only is Jesus risen from the grave, He has ascended to the... He's been glorified. He's been exalted to the right hand of authority and power in heaven. And He is exerting His power in and through and for His people in this world. F.F. Bruce writes, from His place of exaltation, Jesus had endowed His disciples with power to act in His name and to perform mighty works, such as He Himself had performed in the days when He was bodily with them. Now, here's an element of our witness of the gospel that I think would improve our witness. It would give depth and significance to our mission, witness the present reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. How much is explained by the fact that Jesus is not on sabbatical, He's not on vacation, He's not been defeated. No, He is enthroned in glory and power. All authority has been, in heaven and earth has been given to Me, He said, and He's exalted at the right hand of the Father. It's an important part of our witness of Jesus. It explains so much, His present reign from heaven. He bestows power to His people by provision of the Holy Spirit. Jesus had been crucified, but He was raised by the Father. He now is in heaven, supplying the power that brings salvation blessings to those who believe. You've heard me say many times, I think one of the things that we would strengthen ourselves, if we appreciated more tangibly, is the present reign of our Lord Jesus Christ. We serve a living Savior. We are servants of a living Lord. Romans 8 tells us that He is interceding for us at the right hand of the Father. His mediatorial ministry is causing the Father and He together with the Father. They are sending forth the Holy Spirit to empower the labors and the witness of His church and to comfort us with that grace. Now, secondly, notice that Peter identifies Jesus as God's servant. He has glorified His servant. Now, this is a very clear reference to the servant songs of the prophet Isaiah. Now, as you know, another reason we believe in the fundamental continuity between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant is because the Old Covenant is about Jesus. And one of the ways, one of the most powerful ways in which Jesus is found is in the book of Isaiah. There's a series of servant songs. They're poems by which God prophesies the coming of the Messiah, His Son, and He does so by naming Him His servant. The first one of these begins, Isaiah 42:1, a very important statement. Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the nations. Now, it seems here that Peter is referring not merely to the servant songs of Isaiah in general, when he speaks of God has exalted his servant Jesus, but to one of them in particular, the one that begins in Isaiah 52, verse 13, because the way that particular servant song begins, you'll see the connection. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up, and he shall be exalted. And Peter says this miracle happened because God has glorified his servant. And here's this servant song that says that's what's going to happen. The servant of the Lord is going to be glorified. He's going to be high and lifted up. He is going to be exalted. Now, this is, among Christians at least, the most well-known of Isaiah's servant songs because it highlights that central work for which Jesus came, namely his atoning death for our sins. That servant song begins at chapter 52, verse 13, but it includes these verses, Isaiah 53, 5 to 6. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was that chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds are we healed. We all like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. It is for this reason, because he accomplished this God-appointed work, that he has been glorified. And having been glorified, this man has been healed. Now, let me just point out the atonement theology that lies at the very heart of Peter's message about Jesus Christ. It's going to be a little later that he's going to actually work out some of the details of it, but already, how did this man get healed? Who did the healing? Was it because of you? They're all looking at Peter. He says, no. What's happened is that God has glorified his servant, the servant of Isaiah 53. The one who died on the cross, the one who was the Lamb of God, whose blood was shed. By his wounds, we have been healed. That was the work he came to do. Now, it's interesting. I would put it this way. The apologetic of the book of Acts centers on the resurrection of Jesus. Proving that Jesus is the Messiah is done by pointing out his resurrection. Peter will do it here. The resurrection of Jesus will be at the center of many of the sermons because they're apologetic in nature. How do we know that this Jesus is the one God raised him from the dead? But the salvation theology of the book of Acts, like that of the entire New Testament, centers on the atoning work of Jesus Christ. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. That is the very heart of the Christian gospel. Interestingly, we're living in a time where in many quarters of the church that is evangelical, part of the evangelical conglomerate, there has been a disinterest in the blood of Jesus, a disinterest in the atonement. There's been a sense that it's something of an impediment. I remember when I went to a church many years ago, not this church, and I began preaching the gospel there. I had a man come to me and told me that I was ruining the church. And I said, well, I didn't want to do that. I'm interested to know how I'm ruining the church. He says, every sermon you mention sin and the blood of Jesus. That's one of the highest compliments I've ever received as a preacher. And I was younger. I was less diplomatic. I'm way more diplomatic now. But I was young, and I said to him, I may be ruining your church, but I'm building up his. It's true. It's true. He stayed in the church, actually, but it was a bit of a thorn in my side from that point on. But that's what we believe, that the gospel witness is centered on the blood of Jesus. And if it is offensive, it produces the persecution. It is necessary. This is the good news. That God had an appointed servant, one we saw this morning. He's the Son of Man. He's this divine figure who's going to accomplish the kingdom of God by taking up a human form and nature. And he's going to do a work. What is that work? Well, at the heart of it is the one of Isaiah 53. He is the Lamb who died. We all like sheep have gone astray, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity to us all. Our witness to the gospel always wants to go and must go to the blood of Jesus Christ. How is a sinner forgiven? If you're not a Christian, how will you be forgiven? By receiving in faith the blood of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, the servant of the Lord, now highly exalted, sacrificed himself that those who believe might be forgiven. Now, moreover, Jesus' title as the Lord's servant highlights the servant life that he exemplifies, and that is most useful to man and most pleasing to God. He is the Lord's servant, and we are to be the Lord's servants. Bruce Milne writes, in the kingdom of God, service is not a stepping stone to nobility. Service is nobility. We don't serve so that we might rise to a high acclaim. The highest honor that can be given us is that we serve humbly and self-sacrificially in the name of Jesus. This is what Peter is going to stress. Peter, who preached here in his first epistle, is going to stress this very thing. He points out that each Christian is granted spiritual gifts, but these gifts are not intended to elevate us or to glorify us, but rather to enable us humbly to serve God's people and to glorify Christ. 1 Peter 4:10-11. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies. In order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. If we have gifts, if we have talents, if we're able to do things, we use them humbly, servant-heartedly, so that Christ will be glorified. Well, the setting in which Peter gives this Christ-centered explanation for the miracle they'd witnessed was, shall we say, a very charged one, because this is the very Jerusalem that very likely just a few months earlier, we're not very far into the book of Acts, I don't think we're very far time-wise into the book of Acts, and this is the Jerusalem that just a few months ago had crucified this same Jesus. They had demanded, they'd rejected him, and they had demanded his tortuous death by crucifixion. And you might think that this, many people would say, well, that's going to be a very awkward subject. If Peter brings that up, it's going to mess up his witness. Well, Peter didn't think so. He does not skirt the issue at all. It must be done. The issue of God's judgment on our sins and the great problem of unbelief, the offense our unbelief is to God, what it means before Christ and to us, must not be avoided. Peter does this. And look at verse 13. God glorified his servants, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. Now, the claim that the Jewish people crucified Jesus is looked down upon today as anti-Semitic. And this is not a true argument. After all, the apostles were themselves Jewish. Moreover, they were not the only ones culpable for the execution of Jesus. There were the Gentile leaders. There was Pontius Pilate, who admittedly had tried to dismiss Jesus, but he lacked a moral character to follow through on what he knew to be right, and he ordered that Jesus be savagely beaten and be crucified. He was a Gentile lord. The Roman soldiers were guilty of the murder of Jesus. Every Christian looks to the cross of Jesus, and when the question is asked, who killed Jesus, the right answer is that I did. And I want to say to you, if you and I had been in that crowd prior to our being born again, we would have cried for him to be crucified. We would have revolted. Why? We were enemies of God. We were aliens to the covenant of grace. Had we been there? So when we look upon the Jews who crucified Jesus, it's not a we, they. We're not looking down upon them. We would have done the same. And in fact, Jesus died because of the wickedness of my sins. And yet, nonetheless, it is true what Peter said, that the guilt, here's his point, that the guilt of his hearers before God is exceedingly great. They have a great guilt. Jesus is healed. This man has been healed. How did it happen? God has glorified his servant, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the Jesus whom you betrayed and handed over to be crucified. How great was their guilt? Howard Marshall writes, Peter insisted that this had taken place because of the action of the Jews themselves in denying Jesus when he was on trial before Pilate, even though Pilate regarded him as innocent of any capital crime and had wanted to release him. Now, as Peter briefly surveys the cosmic, the covenant betrayal of the Jewish people in the crucifixion of Jesus, he highlights four elements. The first two are found in verse 13. You delivered him and denied him in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. Now, even now, the echo of those cries, crucify, crucify, were hanging in the Jerusalem air, and the people could remember it very palpably. And Jesus has now been proved to be the servant of whom the prophet spoke. And yet Peter said, this miracle shows that he lives, that he's been glorified. But the problem is that you have a problem because you denied him. You handed him over to a pagan ruler in violation even of that pagan sense of justice. They had committed a treacherous betrayal against God. It had to be said. So first and second, they delivered him and denied him in the presence of Pilate. Third, they denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. Verse 14. Now, Jesus is called here the Holy One. It's a biblical designation for the incarnate Son of God, the angel Gabriel, when he prophesied to Mary, the virgin birth. The Holy One will be conceived in you. Even the demons, you see it in Mark's gospel. They know who Jesus is. He is the Holy One. He's the Son of God. He is the divine and holy person, the second person of the Trinity. Moreover, he is the righteous one. Now, this is undoubtedly a reference to the kind of Old Testament passages. We'll see there's many of them. But Zechariah 9:9, behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. That prophecy had been fulfilled just months earlier during the triumphal entry of Jesus, and he came manifestly as the righteous one, and yet he did not accept their worldly agenda, and they crucified him. They denied him. They refused to grant him their faith. Not only by doing this had they offended God, but they had rejected the only righteousness that will ever be found for sinners. It is this Jesus alone who provides justification to sinners through faith in him. Fourthly, verse 15, you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. In him was life, and that life was the light of men, John says. It's a reference to the implications of the divine nature of the God-man, the incarnate Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. And yet they ordered him, they consigned him to be put to death. R.C. Sproul points out that the guilt of a murder is compounded by the high office of the one who has been killed. And he points out that when Lee Harvey Oswald, you probably know that name, when he assassinated John F. Kennedy, President of the United States, in 1963, yes, I was alive at the time, he was actually not the only one he killed. There was a policeman, I'm not sure of the details, but there's a policeman who was also killed in that murder event. But nobody mentions the policeman. He wasn't assassinated, he was killed. JFK, the president, his high office, means that was a notorious crime. We would never know Lee Harvey Oswald's name if he'd only killed the policeman. That happens all the time. But he killed the president of the United States. And you see where this is going. They killed the Holy One. They killed the righteous one. They killed the Lord. They killed the Savior. They killed the incarnate Son of God. Oh, what guilt was upon them in the sight of God because of this. Jonathan Edwards applies the situation to all of us, of our sins, particularly the sin of unbelief, with which we've walked before God in his great sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Edwards said, O sinner, you cannot give any sound reason why you have not dropped into the pit of hell since you rose from the dead this morning, except that the grace of God in his hand has held you up. You see, when we see the truth and the depth, the enormity of our guilt and unbelief, not to mention transgressing God's law, but particularly in our implication in the murder of Jesus Christ, oh, how we realize that we must be saved by grace. If we find ourselves in that situation, and my friends, we do find ourselves in that situation, certainly Peter's hearers had done these things. They had denied him. They had betrayed him. They'd handed him over. They'd cried out for the one who's the author of life. He just showed that by healing this man through the apostles. They cried out for him to death. What hope is there for them? Well, the answer is God. And that's where Peter goes. But God raised him from the dead. See, here's our good news. Here's our hope that God's saving purposes were not frustrated by the wickedness of sinners. Thank the Lord that's true in my own life. There's nothing I have ever done that deserves to be forgiven, that merits or that gives me leverage on God, that he would give me the grace so that I would repent and believe. It is grace alone. It is only because of God. His purpose in redeeming his people is not frustrated. In fact, in the execution of Jesus, his purpose was established. It was accomplished. He brought his servant, Jesus, the holy and righteous one, from death to life. Here's the good news. Jesus died for our sins, and though we despised him, God raised him from the dead. And there stand the apostles of this very Jesus Christ, proclaiming forgiveness through faith in his name. This is God's grace. Where is God's grace in the world today? It is primarily in the witness of the Bible, of the gospel-believing church, the proclamation of Jesus Christ, died for our sins, raised from the dead, glorified to the right hand of God in heaven. That is the only hope for our generation. We know very well what trouble our generation is in. There is no other hope than this. Now, as we think about Peter's witness here to Jesus, we should notice the rich vocabulary that he gives us to attach to our faith. He tells us that Jesus is the servant of the Lord. You might read the servant songs, certainly the one that starts in Isaiah 52:13. And think about what that says. That's who Jesus is. He is the Holy One. He is the Righteous One. He is the author of life. He is the one who is risen from the grave. What a Savior he is. What a gospel is proclaimed to us. What an opportunity there is when Jesus and his gospel are proclaimed for us to believe and be forgiven. John Stott writes, these titles speak of the uniqueness of Jesus in his sufferings and glory. They speak of his character and mission, of his revelation and his redemption. Now, all of these descriptions give color to Jesus' name, and it's to that topic that Peter now advances. Our third part of this sermon is his emphasis on faith in his name. Now, Peter has brought before his hearers the truth regarding Jesus. He's going to mention, that's where the next part of the sermon is, he's going to appeal directly for them to repent and believe in him. But he circles back in verse 16 to the subject of this miracle. They're all marveling. What explains this unbelievable miracle, this change, this transformation of this crippled man so that now he's leaping and rejoicing and running and walking? And he says this has happened by his name, the name of Jesus. His name, verse 16, by faith in his name has made this man strong whom you see and know. Now, when we speak of the name of Jesus in that way of speaking, we will usually emphasize that a name is a representation of who and what someone is. That's certainly true. But there's also a dynamic element very clearly to this. The name of Jesus is something present. It is an emblem, we might say, of his presence in this world even now. Where is Jesus bodily? He is not in this world bodily. He's at the right hand of the Father, but he has a name, and his name, his reputation, the word of God concerning him, the promises of God concerning him, the truth about him, his name remains in the world, and it is by faith in his name, the living, present Jesus Christ, and all the Bible has declared about him. That is what has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And in chapter 4, he will point out, there is no name given under heaven by which you must be saved than the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our salvation is by faith in his name. Well, faith is the God-given instrument by which we have union with Christ, and we lay hold through faith in all of his saving benefits. It was faith in Jesus. In this case, it was trust that he really had been glorified. He really was raised from the dead. Peter knew that very well. He really was reigning from heaven. He really would give him power. That's what enabled Peter to exercise his apostolic office to accomplish this miracle. There is some sense, there's an argument made that the beggar himself exercised faith. That is not made explicit, but I wouldn't be surprised if that also was true. We're told he looked up, he saw him. But it's primarily the faith of the apostles doing the work Christ gave them to do and trusting in him for it. And my friends, all that we need for the whole of our salvation is found in Jesus, in his name, and it is received through faith in him. Have you believed in the name of the Lord Jesus? Have you received in faith what the Bible says about him? Do you trust that he is exalted? He is glorified. He did come and was born of the Virgin. He did die on the cross for our sins. He was raised from the grave. He is seated at the right hand of the Father. He's interceding for his people. He's sending the power of the Holy Spirit and his grace, and he is coming soon. It is by believing in him that you are saved. You see, the reality of salvation through faith was there before them to be seen by all of them. This lame man was walking and leaping. It wasn't magic. It wasn't technique. We're a generation that loves technique. Even Christians, sadly, we love a new technique. No, it's not that. It's Jesus. It's the name of Jesus trusted and received through faith. And that is what enabled Peter to do the work that Christ has appointed him to do. Now, you may say, well, can I therefore walk up to a lame man trusting in the Lord Jesus and say, rise up and walk? I think the answer is no. And the reason from that is you do not occupy the calling and office of an apostle. And as we said, those miracles were an attestation for their particular work of laying the foundation of the church in preaching and then writing the New Testament message. But you know what? You do have a vocation. You do have callings as Christians. And there are things that you and I are to trust as we exercise, as we faithfully trust in Jesus and we act in faith and we trust that supernatural things will happen as we trust Him. If you're a husband, well, that's a vocation. And what does Ephesians 5 say? That you're to be used in the wife of your life to build her up, to sanctify her by the washing of water through the word. You're to spiritually encourage your wife through prayer and the word of God. And you're to do so believing, trusting in the name of Jesus Christ. And what you will find is that He supernaturally, in what may seem like a mundane way, but He, by the grace of the Holy Spirit, will do. He will bless what you do as you are called to do through faith. You are a wife. You're a mother. Oh, what a beautiful thing it is for a Christian mother, weary, often frustrated for very good reasons, but she sits at the table with her little children and she reads an age-appropriate Christian book and she tells her boys and girls about Jesus Christ. Why? Why does she do that? Because she has a vocation of Christian mother, and these are covenant children. And she looks in faith to Jesus, who's called her to exercise this role in their life. And through faith, Christ's will is done. If you're a Christian, you may say, I'm not a husband, I'm not a wife, I'm not a parent. Are you a church member? Well, then we're told as church members, we're to encourage one another daily, as long as it's called today, Hebrews 3, that none of us would be enticed by the deceitfulness of sin. You say that I have the calling of praying for my fellow Christians and being a Christian friend and being an encouragement in their life. Well, do that by faith. Don't say, well, who am I to do it? You're the person God has called to do it because you're a Christian. You're a church member. Trust in the name of the Lord. That's what Peter did. He trusted in the name of Jesus and he exercised his office. It was an apostolic office. You're a witness. If you're a Christian, you're a witness to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. How can I be used by God? How would I know what to say? You're to trust, have faith in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And sure, you should put some effort into it. You should prepare yourself for it. You should be praying about it. But the key is that we would trust in the name of Jesus Christ and we would boldly fulfill the callings He's given us to do. You see, what we need is faith in the name of Jesus. That is what we need. What does the church need today? The church need, it would be nice to have political solutions. It would be nice to have more resources, all of that. What the church needs is faith in the name of Jesus Christ. It's not the testimony of these impoverished, politically disenfranchised, persecuted believers in the book of Acts. I don't know what the message is. What we need is to believe in the name of Jesus. R. Kent Hughes says, the church then had power because it had faith in Jesus' name. It trusted Him fully. And you read church history. Oh, I love church history. You see the testimony of the great missionaries. Oh, they're very different. Sometimes they're very attractive people. Sometimes they're not very attractive people. They can be cantankerous. Sometimes they get along with people. Sometimes they don't get along with people. They can be like us. They can be different from us. One thing they all exercised was faith in the name of Jesus. They were being driven by faith in Jesus. You think of William Carey launching a great Reformed Baptist, launching the modern missionary movement, and he puts a banner up in their first meeting. Attempt great things for God, expect great things from God. What is that? It's faith in His name. Are we able to have faith in His name? We say, well, this is not the book of Acts. This is not the age of evangelism. Why is it not? What will keep it from being that if we will have faith in His name? Peter's example shows us that if the church wants to experience the kind of power that will lead many to Christ, we must believe in the name of Jesus. We must believe and rely on the promises of God pertaining to Jesus. We must act boldly in faith, relying on His grace. Well, I began tonight by pointing out that it's interesting to see the way the miracles appear in the book of Acts, and how that's not really where the emphasis is, but the emphasis is on the preaching, and they're kind of adjunct to the preaching. That's absolutely true. And I said the book of Acts transitions us from a time when there were lots of miracles, or these great miracles, to a more normal time like ours where there's not many miracles. I want to say that I did mean that, and I did not really mean that. What do I mean by that? Well, it's true that the apostolic office is no longer with us. The Bible's clear about that. We're not eyewitnesses of the resurrection. No one is today. We are not engaging in the task of laying the foundation of the historical church. That foundation was laid by the apostles. We're now building upon it. And so the apostolic matrix of supernatural gifts, I think the Bible shows, disappeared together with the apostles. But that does not mean that the power of Christ has been taken out of the world, because in another sense, this is the age of miracles too. If you've been in this church for 10, 15 years, you've seen many miracles. A lot of them have to do with miraculous healings. But we've prayed for things, and the doctors told, we had one fairly recently. The doctor said, this cannot happen. It did happen. Why did it happen? Because the people of God prayed. We believe that through our prayers, God, Christ, has been glorified. He answers our prayers, and he does so in supernatural ways, sometimes in ways that we notice, usually not, I suppose, but sometimes he does. In ways that are manifest. But let me say, I'll conclude with this. The most pronounced miracle that God is performing in the life of his church today is the transformation of the life of every believer. Now, why do I say that? Well, I say it because this whole chapter, this whole sermon, is prompted by a transformed life. By the power, by faith in Christ's name, yes, it's the apostle performing a miracle, but it's the change, the wonderful change that has occurred in this man's life has brought the people there. It's prompted the questions that have led to the preaching of the gospel. And that is the very thing the Lord intends to take place in your life. That it would be said of your life, as God changes your life, that how did this person change? How did this person walk away from sins? How has their whole outlook changed? How has their demeanor changed? How is it that suddenly when they had no interest in the Lord, now they're filled with the Lord and in his word, and they want to glorify him? The answer is the same that Peter gave. Because God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, has glorified his servant. And through faith in his name. You see, a changed life today demands an explanation, just in the way that this man's healing provided then. Let me ask the question then, are we zealously pursuing that? Sanctification, our regeneration is monergistic. We don't contribute to it. It's done sovereignly for us. Our sanctification is not monergistic. We are told, we're given instructions, we're to be zealous, laboring in prayer, plowing with the word of God. Colossians 3 says we're to be prayerfully working on the roots of sin. We're to be seeking the growth of grace in our lives. There is no reason why we should not be doing that, because God has glorified his servant Jesus. Listen to 2 Corinthians 3:18. That we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image, his image, from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Paul's talking in that chapter about the implications of Jesus being ascended to heaven. He's been glorified. He's in a place of authority. He's been exalted. And because of that, the Holy Spirit is not only working in the world, not only working in a missional way, he's working in a transformative way in your life and my life. And one of the great joys of growing as a Christian is when the world begins to notice. When the world is able, sometimes you're dramatically saved. I was dramatically saved at age 30. I went back from grad school, back to my old community, and people came to me and said, what has happened in your life? It was so encouraging. And it gave me an opportunity not to give credit to myself, but to say more or less, not the witness I used, it would have been a good one, but God has glorified his servant, the Lord Jesus. Bruce Milne says this: the statistical evidence today shows that the overwhelming proportion of people professing faith in all cultures begins the overwhelming percentage because of the friendship and the persistent witness of a transformed life. And this example makes our passage in the book of Acts perpetually relevant. How true that is. You say, oh, would that God would do a miracle. I'd just give this same sermon. Well, you and I are to be the miracle. We're to have the transformed life because God has glorified His Son. So the people will wonder and they'll ask, what has happened? Isn't that what Jesus said? Let your light shine before others that they may see your good works and give glory to God, your Father, who is in heaven. Father, we thank you for this passage. We thank you that this man was healed, but we thank you that you have glorified your servant because your servant has died for our sins that we might be forgiven, and he is now seated at your right hand. And Lord, your word tells us that even now he is interceding for this congregation, for me personally, for us individually, and all together. He is causing power, the power of your Holy Spirit, to convert and to sanctify his people. Oh, Father, would you glorify Jesus by converting someone who hears my voice and has not believed? How great is their guilt? What hope does a guilty person have who has despised the Lord Jesus and violated your law, except that you have raised him from the dead and your gospel is going forth? Father, glorify Jesus by saving through the gospel. And then, Father, use our lives, cause us to rejoice in that power of our transformation so that we might tell other people that you, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, you have glorified your servant, Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen.